Many of us have different hobbies. Some are interested in embroidery and sewing, others in gardening. I haven't met anyone who's interested in lapidary, that is, polishing semi-precious stones, though I've known people do that. I know one or two who do woodwork. Some of you do watercolor painting, some even oil painting. There's a wide choice of interests in front of all of us, whether we are indoors or out of doors. But I think that there's one interest in life that surpasses all others. It's more complicated and difficult than others. It's more absorbing and certainly more rewarding than others. And it's open to everyone. It's an interest in people. For there's nothing more fascinating in all of this universe than people. And of course, one of the great themes of the Bible is people. Jacob, who was crafty and cunning, yet whose heart was longing for God. Esau, who was attractive and handsome and athletic, yet who had no spirituality in him at all. Samson, great, huge, macho body, but rather a small brain. Eli, as weak as water, presiding over a degenerating nation. Samuel, the earnest child, who became the courageous prophet and the man of prayer. Or Moses, who was so hot-tempered but became the meekest man in all the earth. These are just a few waiting for our study, all very different. You go on to David's times and you find there his children who had his strength and their mother's temperament. Now, John has opened his gospel with some very, very deep things to say. Some very profound things about the Word of God become flesh, come amongst us to declare what God is like. But he can't go very far in his story of the Lord Jesus before he has to tell us about people. And so we've seen already Andrew, eager, ardent Andrew, Simon, who so quickly comes and responds to the Lord, Philip, ordinary, plain Philip, and now Nathanael. He may well be the same person as Bartholomew listed with the 12 in the other Gospels. He may have been a fisherman, because in the story of Simon Peter going fishing after the resurrection, that's recorded in the last chapter of John's Gospel, Nathanael is one of those who went in the boat. And then you remember, after catching nothing, Jesus was waiting for them on the shore with a cooked breakfast. Let's think then this morning about Nathanael. And first of all, I want you to notice preparation. If you're having someone for tea or to come and stay with you, then you need to prepare. If some important person is going to meet you, then it would be a good idea to do a little bit of homework and find out something about them. There is evidence in these verses that we read that there had been a silent, unseen work in the heart and life of Nathanael, preparing him to meet the Lord Jesus. It's tucked away in verse 45, and I have to admit that I can't take the time to unfold it to you, but the Greek scholars tell us that the implication of the way in which the words are arranged in verse 45, which reads, Philip speaking, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, the implication is that these two men had been studying the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. They'd been searching and going over what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah who was to come. They'd been doing it together. That's implied in the original. Now, every Jewish child studied the Old Testament and the references to the coming Messiah. We're told that there were 456 sentences in the Old Testament which the Jewish rabbis identified as speaking about the Messiah. 456. And when you went to school as a Jewish child, you had to learn the main ones of these from Isaiah and from Psalms. Well, it's not surprising then that Philip and Nathanael, two friends, had been studying these prophecies, especially in the light of John the Baptist's preaching, who'd been saying that the Messiah was just about to be revealed and that he was pointing to him. He was just about to come. And so they'd gone back to their Bibles and they'd searched to find out what he would be like. A work of preparation. Now, a work of preparation is always necessary in all our hearts before we can really meet the Lord Jesus. You can't trust Christ, you see. You can't put your faith in Jesus unless you know something about him. Let me try and illustrate this. Just imagine you're traveling in a train somewhere, and into the compartment that you're in comes a gentleman in a lounge suit with a nice tie, and he's got a black moustache and dark hair, and he's got a briefcase and an umbrella and a Daily Telegraph with him, and he sits down and he reads his paper, and it's a long journey, and after a while he looks up and smiles and says, "Do you mind if I open the window slightly?" And you nod, "No, it is rather stuffy." Open the window, and then you comment about the countryside and about the rail service, and you fall into conversation with him, and you have really quite a pleasant chat. And then his station comes when he gets off, and that's it. But what you didn't know was that he was the Sultan of Zanzibar, one of the richest men in the world. You didn't know that he was an expert in oil and in chemical industry, and that he had given millions away to research into leukemia. You didn't know that. He just came and went. Not so with Nathanael. He was going to meet and talk with Jesus face to face, and there had been a work of preparation. And he knew from the servant songs in Isaiah and from the Psalms that this was someone very special whom God was sending to forgive sin, to bring peace, to rescue from all the trials and burdens of life, to open the way to the Heavenly Father. He knew that. Now, when Philip said, "We found the one Moses spoke about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote," Nathanael was all ears. However, he went on to misinform him. He said, "Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Wrong on two counts. You see, Nathanael was a bit disgusted at that. He knew that the Messiah was to be from David's line, royalty. And he also knew that Nazareth was mentioned nowhere in the Old Testament as being the place from which the Messiah came. And he also knew Nazareth was a bit of a dump. It was only 5 miles from Cana, and there was evidently some rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, the way there is between Belfast and Dublin, or between Glasgow and Edinburgh. Glasgow produced a sticker a few years ago, "Glasgow's miles better." And that meant two things. It was miles better, but it smiles better. And Edinburgh replied with a sticker which said, "Edinburgh slightly superior." And it was a little bit like that between Cana and Nazareth. But the main point really was that Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament as the home, the place of origin of the Messiah. But it wasn't Philip's fault. He didn't yet know that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, which is mentioned again and again in the Old Testament and is specifically stated to be the home and the origin, the place of origin of the Messiah. Nor did he know that Jesus wasn't really Joseph's son. So he couldn't answer. He was stumped. Poor Philip, he usually was. We saw that a fortnight ago. But he did something better than try to answer. He said, "Come and see." Instead of getting into a debate where he was out of his depth, "Come and see." What an excellent answer. You know, many years ago now, way back in the early 1960s, I was invited to speak at a technical college, Christian Union, and they asked me to speak on the subject of the evidence of the resurrection. And they told me that they had two humanists who attended the Christian Union and who were just there to try and torpedo their attempts to share Christ with their fellow Christians. And they warned me about these two guys who were all wised up on philosophy and all the arguments against the existence of God and would just tear what I said to pieces. So
I really got down to it, and I prepared what I thought was quite a good address on the evidences for the resurrection, and I stood up there and did I give it these two chaps hot. I really did. I left no stone unturned and demolished all the arguments, and then we had a debate, and I just put them down each time they raised a point. Put them down. About 6 months later, I was invited back to the Christian Union. One of the humanists no longer came. The other one was now a member of the CU committee. He was a radiant Christian. And I shook his hand and said, "That is amazing. How wonderful to see the difference." He said, "Do you remember when you came and spoke on the resurrection and I just waited for it? He was going to say, 'You convinced me.' And I felt the prickles going up my spine and a tingling in my hair." And he said, "Well, the week after that, Mr. So-and-so came and spoke. And I saw the love of the Lord Jesus in his face. And you know, I felt that size. I learned a lesson. He'd come and he'd seen the Lord Jesus in someone else, not in me and all my cleverness and my debate. That had left him cold, but he'd seen Jesus in a very humble man who had spoken very simply and shared the Savior with him. So Nathaniel was right to say, 'Come and see.'" Preparation. Let's go on very quickly to the conversation Jesus had with him. Now, have you ever listened to a conversation and only half followed it? You didn't know a little bit about the background, the people that were being talked about. It was a continuation of an earlier conversation and you couldn't really follow it. Well, scholars are absolutely unanimous in telling us that there is a lot behind this simple conversation that we read between Jesus and Nathaniel that isn't there, and we have to try and get behind the text to understand it, and there are hints. And one of them is that Jacob, that twisty, crafty character who was changed by the grace of God, he's behind it all. Let me give you the evidence for that. First of all, John very rarely uses the term Israelite. He just doesn't use it in his gospel. I think it occurs just once or at the most twice again. He always says Jew. But here he records faithfully that Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite." An Israelite. Now that was the new name for Jacob. Means literally the man who saw God. That's what the name Israel means. We sometimes say it means a prince of God, but it means the man who saw God. Ish-ra-el is Hebrew, the man saw God. And there are references and hints throughout this passage, particularly in verses 50 and 51, on seeing God. And then there's a reference in verse 51 of the ladder, to the ladder. You remember Jacob's dream of angels ascending and descending? That's referred to again. And then there's mention of guile, or deceit, or falsehood. That's a Greek word, dolos, and it means guile, in whom there is no guile. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. And some of the translations, the modern ones, have an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Because that word, dolos, was used especially of Jacob. Esau said, "He's come with dolos, with guile, and taken away my birthright." So that's the first thing. There's a background of Jacob who became Israel. And then, as I pointed out when we were reading, the words that Jesus used to describe him, in whom there is nothing false, in whom there is no deceit, guile, are a verbal quotation from Psalm 32, which we read. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not reckon his iniquity, and in whom there is no guile." Quotation from Psalm 32. And then the third little hint is, "I saw you under the fig tree." And there's virtually no doubt about it that when Nathanael was under the fig tree, he was at prayer. And he was praying about the Jacob in himself, the guile and the deceit and the hypocrisy, and he was using Psalm 32 as his prayer. Now, if you assume all that, that he was concerned about the guile in his heart, the deceit in his heart, that he was using Psalm 32 in his prayer, that he was praying that God would change him from being a Jacob to an Israelite, can you imagine his reaction when Jesus said to him, "An Israelite in whom there is no guile"? Come and see. Nathanael came and discovered that Christ had seen him, knew all about him, had seen him at prayer and read his heart, and now was bringing him the assurance that God had forgiven, had heard, had answered. Very occasionally you'll see an antique clock and it has a crystal face. And you can look beyond the hands and the face of the clock and the numbers and see all the works behind it. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus. He looks at us and he sees beyond our face. He sees everything in us. He knows all that's going on in our minds and our hearts. And that's what Nathanael found. See, we try to hide. That word dolos is a word which was used in Greek of the fisherman's bait. The dolos was the bait. He took the bait and he covered up the hook with it. You get the connection. So the fish just saw the bait floating around and didn't see the hook inside, and it was caught. And you and I all wear a mask with dolos, with guile, to hide the hook, to hide that nastiness, or that resentment, or that pain, or that hurting, or those problems that we have. Like different clock faces, the other day I just paused for a moment and looked in a jeweler's shop window and I remarked to myself at how many different clock faces there were. And as we meet people, there are so many different faces, all hiding gentle guile because we're all Jacobs. Very recently, just within the past few days, I was involved with a group of young people and they were discussing in groups, in four groups, different questions. And one of the questions they had to discuss was this: just say the nickname Christian had never been invented, what would the people of this community call the members of our church? And every single one of the four groups came up with the same answer. Hypocrites. And I was shocked. And I was grieved. Because the young people were our young people. And the church they were talking about was our church. And what is a hypocrite but one who hides behind a painted face? Nathanael meets a man who knows him, who sees right through him, and who accepts him and welcomes him and assures him with the very word of God that forgiveness and cleansing has been given to him. The Lord is here. As Heather sang, the Lord is in this place. He knows us. There isn't one of us in church today who isn't known to him. He sees everything about us. He knows the burdens, the hurting, the resentment, the evil, the deceit. And some of us don't like that. We don't want it and we feel uncomfortable and say, "I'm feeling claustrophobic. Let me get out of here, away from this man." But I tell you, there is massive comfort and consolation in being open with him and allowing him to look into our hearts and yielding to him and hearing his voice and receiving his word, and the comfort and the strength that only he can give. And then, very briefly, confession. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." The Son of God surely was the very highest title that a Jew could have given to a joiner. He couldn't have gone higher than that. He saw this Nazarene as the very Son of God, God himself. And the King of Israel meant the leader, the monarch, the sovereign of all those who see God for themselves. The Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, John has told us earlier in the chapter, and he has made him known. He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Therefore he is the King of Israel in that profound sense. A very famous church leader who'd been greatly used of God was speaking to a gathering of Christian workers. And one of the audience asked him in discussion afterwards, "Why are we not blessed as you are blessed? What is your secret?" He said, "Friends, the difference between us is this. You too have all these great truths that I've been talking about, but you have them on ice. I have them on fire. Son of God, King of Israel, do you know all these things? You've learned them from Sunday school days. You've got them all there, but they're on ice. They need to be on fire." For Nathanael, face to face with the Lord Jesus, they went on fire. They were set ablaze. And we too can be face to face by the Holy Spirit. For Christ is here to know us, and to speak to us, and to forgive us, and to call us. And then Son of God and King of Israel are set on fire in our lives. And as the Lord comes in, we are changed. We pray together. Lord Jesus, this simple conversation between Nathanael and yourself, may it be reenacted between you and many in church today, and may our response be that what we know about you is taken off ice and set on fire.